Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
From 1 John 1, 1 to 2, 2.
They always give me the difficult ones, I don't know why. So here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of love, the word of life. It is difficult, I get it. The word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim to have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Guys, he thinks he's the Daniel Craig of Christchurch. I think he's more of a Michael McIntyre, but I'll let you be the judge. Liam Thatcher, everybody.
Can we also have a big round of applause to Joel, who actually, I don't know if you know this, but he only just learned to read this week. So that was that was pretty good going. This is for you, Joel. This is for you. It's always a joy and a pleasure to be welcomed by you. I love you very much. So, okay, we are starting a brand new series today on love, Joel did that to give me an opportunity to exhibit love towards him, which I spectacularly failed at. But there we go. We are going to look at the New Testament letter of 1 John, which is actually quite a short letter. It's only about 5 chapters long. It was probably written about AD 85, so about 50 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it was written by John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends. And he wrote it to a number of churches that he had been involved in starting and overseeing in places like Smyrna and Pergamum, Sardis, Laodicea, places like this. And a whole lot of the book, really, one of the major themes he covers is the idea of love. What it means to love truly, where we experience true love, how we can experience love from God, and how God's love transforms us into being the kind of people who are better able to love one another. But today, in this passage that Joel just so eloquently read, he looks at 3 major themes that he then goes on to unpack throughout the rest of the letter. It's kind of an introduction to many of the things he's going to cover. And he looks at 3 main things. They are life, light, and love, which is just a gift to a preacher. They already begin with the same letter. I didn't even have to do any work on it. But we're going to start off by looking at the theme of life. Now, if you were to go to the end of the book and look at why John says he wrote his letter, he says this in chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole of John's letter is built around this offer of eternal life. And he wants people to know not only that life is available, but also that we have it, that we possess it. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word eternal life? I imagine I would get a whole load of different answers. In fact, I asked people this week on Twitter, in the office, in real life, and I got a whole load of answers. These were the kind of words that came to mind for people. Heaven, forever, endless, a happy place, new creation, life after death, new body, resurrection, wonder, joy, a never-ending supply of chicken wings. I don't quite know where that came from, but I'll sign up for that. Wine, at least that one is actually in the Bible. Unending worship, incidentally, Rich gave me that one, so he's just like, he wants to have a job for all eternity. Unending worship, no sickness, no death, peace, immortality. And I imagine that if I went around this room, I would get similar sorts of words from some of you, maybe some slightly different things, maybe not chicken wings, but you know, who knows? So when we hear from John that he wrote this letter so that we know we have eternal life, these are the kinds of things that come to mind, right? John wrote so that I know I get all of these things, life after death. But actually, I would put it to you, that's not quite how John uses the phrase life or eternal life. If you were to read John's gospel, that is his account about the life and sayings and death and resurrection of Jesus, he says this. In John 17, there's a prayer where Jesus is praying about the eternal life he has come to give people. And he says this. This is eternal life. And it feels like he's gearing up for a definition, right? So what's it going to be? It's going to be life, life after death, chicken wings, immortality, something like that, heaven. No, he says this. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You're like turning over the page. Where's the rest? Like no mention of immortality or heaven or life after death or resurrection or any of those things. He says eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, you might be like, hang on, are you just downgrading my hope? I was promised eternal life. I want eternal life. I want life after death. Well, no, I'm not doing that. But what I want to suggest is this. Actually, we often think about knowing Jesus as being like the way to get eternal life, life after death. That's not what it says here. Rather, it says that knowing Jesus is eternal life. And John doesn't seem to be talking about something that is purely future, that we only get to experience once we're dead. He seems to be talking about something you can experience now. In fact, he doesn't say in his letter, I write to you so that you know you will have eternal life. Rather, he says, I write to you so that you know you do have eternal life. The life that John is thinking about and commends to us is a life that we can experience now. And in John's writing, the phrases life and eternal life are pretty much interchangeable. He uses them interchangeably right throughout all his gospel and his letters. And in fact, he tends to use the phrase eternal life, which literally translates is life of the age, in the same way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel writers, use the phrase the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So when they talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they mean living under the rule and reign of God in the ordered world that he has established. And in the way, the same sort of way that they talk about the kingdom as something we can experience in part now, but in full when Jesus returns and make all things new, so too when John is talking about life or eternal life, he means it is something that you can experience in part now, but will, of course, experience in eternity. So what is this life? And where does it come from in John's thinking? Well, in John 5:26, he says this. The Father, meaning God, has life in himself. Now, what on earth does that mean? Like, it means that for God, the whole idea of life or eternal life is something that is intrinsic to who he is. God has life in himself. God does not look for life from outside of himself. He doesn't need to get things from other people to give him life in the sort of way that I do. If I'm to experience life, I need to draw things into me. I need to have food and water and breath. God has everything he needs in himself. And so for John, life, eternal life, is the very life that God lives and has always lived. And he carries on. He says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The very same eternal life that God enjoys, so he has also given to the Son, to Jesus. Now, I should say at this point, this is taking us into a realm of theology known as Trinitarian theology. It's kind of like, you know, four chilies hot. It's difficult stuff. And this has to do with what is known as the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, which if you're a geek, you can go and Google it later. And I hope at some point, to be serious, actually, that we can do some Theology Matters seminars on the Trinity. We can explore these things in more depth. But for now, essentially what he's saying is this. From all of eternity, God has had beautiful, perfect, unending, abundant, eternal life in himself, not relying on anyone or anything. And from eternity past, he has given that very same quality of life to the Son, to Jesus. But now, Jesus has come to give that same quality of life to us. And so in a beautiful but kind of confusing and powerful sort of way, John is saying that we can experience the very quality of life that God himself has. He says, we, that is the people who have literally seen Jesus, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship or relationship with God. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When we know God, we become so intimately joined in relationship with him that his abundant, never-ending, eternal life gets given to us. We get to experience the very life that God himself has. And John doesn't write his letter so that we know we will get that. We just got to die to get it. Rather, he says you can know that now. There is a quality of life available that God wants to offer us right now, which is like the life of God himself. There is a quality of life available now where you can know relationship with your heavenly Father, with the Creator, where you can know forgiveness from things you've done, freedom from shame or guilt or life-controlling habits, where you can know peace in the midst of struggles, where you can know joy and you don't have to die to get it. You can know it now. But John goes further, because he says that this life is something that is rooted in the very person of Jesus. And the reason we know it's available is because Jesus made himself available. He says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now many philosophies and many religions seem to offer eternal life, but none of them, I would put it to you, none of them offer it in quite the same way John is here. In his History of Philosophy, Luc Ferry, who is a French humanist philosopher, brilliant writer, he says that all of the great philosophers and philosophies, and religions in fact, have sought to answer the question, how can I be saved from death, or at least from the anxiety of death? And the French philosopher Michel de Montaigne says, to philosophize is to learn how to die. The quest of all philosophy is to think, how can I deal with this problem of death? And they have offered, philosophers, religions have offered many different approaches, none of them quite like Christianity offers. Many of the answers have been hopeful, logical, thoughtful, speculative, somewhere on that spectrum. But in Christianity, the answer to the problem of death, the offer of abundant life, is rooted not in an idea, not in a concept, but in a person who literally walked the face of the earth. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. He's talking about having literally used his senses to examine and explore the offer of eternal life in the person of Jesus. John doesn't think that eternal life is just a nice idea that we can think our way to. He says it's come, literally, here in the physical presence of Jesus. And this is unique. I mean, you read the Old Testament, and there are times when people claim to have heard God. Some people, a small handful of people, Adam, Abraham, Moses, maybe a couple of others, may even claim to have seen God, or at least part of him. Nobody, until the time of Jesus, could claim to have reached out and touched the face of God. Yet that's exactly what John says he has done. In fact, you read the story about the Last Supper, and we find that John, who was Jesus' closest friend, leant against him. He's literally eating this meal, leaning against the embodiment of eternal life, life in flesh. That's mind-blowing. And commentators point out that the words he uses are quite strong, powerful words. When John talks about having seen Jesus, he doesn't mean just like caught a glimpse at a distance. Rather, the word he uses means to look at intently, to stare at, to examine, so that you fully understand what it is you're observing. The word for to touch, it doesn't mean just to, you know, just sort of glance against it. It means almost to turn it over in your hands like you're examining its authenticity, checking that it's genuine. John says, we have done that. The offer of eternal life is not just a nice idea. It's one we have tested, one we have examined, and we have passed it on to you through the generations. My point is this. If you are here exploring the questions of Christianity, ask the hard questions about the Christian faith. Sometimes we can think that religious themes, like we can't really question them because who knows, there probably aren't any answers. So I'd rather not ask just in case I find out there aren't any answers. Actually, there are answers. And John says, we have examined, we have tested the evidence, and I think he invites us to do the same. If you are exploring questions about the Christian faith, there is an evidential quality to the Christian claims that I think surpasses those of many other philosophies. Test the person of Jesus. Focus on him. Because actually, you can save yourself a lot of time. It all stands or falls on Jesus. There's a lot of the Bible you could read and question and think about. It all stands or falls on Jesus. Because if he did not live the life he claimed to live, die the death he claimed to die, and rise again from the dead as was claimed against him, then the whole of Christianity is dead in the water. It can just take its place on the shelf of other speculative philosophies and thoughts. It all stands or falls on Jesus. So can I encourage you to think, what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of him being the embodiment of eternal life? Examine those claims. We heard a little bit about Alpha. We'll hear more about it as the plans for the course become clear. That will be a great place to test some of the questions you have about the Christian faith. In the meantime, just come and ask us. Talk to us. Talk to some of the leaders here. To get involved in a midweek group. Your friends may not thank me for doing this, but ask your friends who claim to follow Jesus, why is it you follow Jesus? And what difference has it made in your life? It's a question they should hopefully be able to answer to some degree. Explore the claims of Jesus. He is the life on offer from God. So John introduces this theme. He says, life, abundant life, eternal life is available to you now and on into eternity. But then he introduces a second element, a problem. He says this, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now in the Bible, the metaphor of light and darkness is quite common, as it is in ancient literature, as it is in modern literature and films. We're all familiar with it, we see it all the time. Light represents goodness, light represents purity and clarity and these sorts of things, and darkness is confusion and evil and wickedness and these sorts of things. So if you live in the light, you live a good, pure light, you know where you're going, all that sort of stuff. You live in darkness, you are liable to trip over things or walk places you don't want to go. That's how we're used to using the sort of metaphors of light and dark, right? So John says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And essentially what he's saying is this. God is pure and perfect. In his very nature, there is nothing compromising in him. Which sounds good, right? That doesn't sound like a problem. That sounds like good news. But here's the problem. God is inviting us through Jesus to experience life in him. And if in him there is no darkness at all, then I cannot experience that life in him if I bring with me any hint of darkness. Do you see what he's saying? And yet I know when I look at my heart, I cannot honestly say about myself that I am light and in me is no darkness at all. When I look at my heart, I am aware that there are so many areas of darkness. Toxic thoughts I entertain, things I do that I wish I didn't do. I have lied and hated, and I have hurt people and sometimes taken pleasure in doing so. I may not have murdered anyone or stolen, but I cannot honestly say that in me there is light, pure light, and no darkness at all. I mean, who of us, to be honest, could say that of ourselves? In his book, How to Be Good, the novelist Nick Hornby sort of explores some of these themes of goodness. Has anyone read it, by the way? One person, two people, great. Joel, put it on your reading list, it's great. He explores the themes of what it means to be good. And in it, there's this couple, one of them in particular, Katie, who is this doctor. And she's a flawed individual like any of us are. But she says this at one point in the novel. She says, I'm a good person in most ways, but I'm beginning to think that being a good person in most ways doesn't count for anything very much if you're a bad person in one way. And I think she's onto something. I look around this room and it's filled with great people, all right? Most of you, the ones that I know at least, you are good people. You are kind and generous and hospitable, and there's a lot of light in this room. People doing good things. But who of us could claim to be pure light in whom there is no darkness at all? We are good people in many ways. But as Katie says, beginning to think that being a good person in most ways doesn't count for anything very much if you're a bad person in one way. We are all a mixture of light and darkness. None of us is pure through and through. All of us are compromised. And I think we know it if we're honest. Only most of the time we don't like to admit it to ourselves, let alone to anyone else. But actually, forget God for a moment. It's important that we recognize this for our own good. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not within us. All of us have darkness within. I think if we're honest, we all know it. And often the way we try to deal with the darkness within is by comparing ourselves to others. I don't know if you do this. I very often think, well, yeah, there's darkness in me, but I'm not as bad as, you know, that person. Or, sorry, I didn't mean to point to you. I meant to point to you. But I... We compare ourselves to others all the time, don't we? We think, yeah, sure, I know I'm flawed, but I'm not as flawed as X. I haven't done that. I haven't gone as far as that person might have done. But actually, that's not the comparison that matters, is it? Between me and you, between other humans. It's between us and God, who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And when we compare ourselves to the one who is described as pure light, I think it shows up something of the shadows in our hearts. It does for me, at least. Let me tell you a story, and it's a story I've told before at Christchurch, but it was 4 years ago, and I'm under no illusions you remember my sermons for more than 4 minutes, let alone 4 years. But next slide. This is a friend of mine called Olumide, who is a great guy. I used to live with him at university. He is a giant Nigerian man who was highly skilled in karate and could have crushed me in an instant, which didn't really occur to me all the while I lived with him and kept playing practical jokes on him of ever-increasing severity. This one is... let's say a 6 or a 7 on the scale. And I'll let you guess how far the scale goes. He, as you can see, is a fashionable guy who loves to dance. And one day, I think it was his birthday, he was planning to go out dancing, going clubbing, and he was super excited about it. And he'd chosen his outfit, and he had laid it out in his room, and he was really looking forward to it. And that was something I couldn't resist. So my housemate, he distracted him. And while Olumide was out of the room, I crept into his bedroom with an ultraviolet marker pen. And I took his shirt. Oh gosh, you think I'm an awful person, I don't know. Why am I telling this story? I took his shirt and I drew all over the back with the ultraviolet marker pen. I mean, nothing obscene, nothing rude. I just like squiggles and smiley faces and stars and rainbows and that kind of thing. And it drew like it dried instantly invisible, and he had no idea it was perfect. So hours went by, and he had not got a clue. He got ready. He was like, yeah, I'm super stylish. I'm wearing this. No idea. His friends turned up. We walked to the club. No one had any idea. We're standing in the line for the club. No one had a clue. We stepped over the threshold of the door into the club, onto the dance floor, under the lights, and his back lit up like Christmas. It was incredible. It was like... one moment he'd been this stylish guy, the next thing his back looked like a glow-in-the-dark poster in a 5-year-old girl's bedroom. It was amazing. And all his friends were like, Olumide, check out your back. And he's like, what? That's not his dancing, by the way. That's it. He danced a little bit better than that. It's quite a cool move, actually. No, he was like, no idea what was going on. And so he went to the bathroom and he checked it out and he looked in the mirror. And I think it'd be unfair to say that he saw the funny side immediately. but, you know, he hasn't killed me yet and we're still friends. Just about, but I don't live with him anymore. But he came out of the bathroom and he was like, well, I'm not going home. I'm here. It's my birthday. Poor guy. But what he did was he sought out like the darkest part of the club and he spent his whole evening dancing with his back to the wall. And he had a good time. I mean, he's still dancing over here. We were in the center of the club going, Olumide, come over here. It's really cool. Look, there's light over here. It's great. Everyone can see you dancing. He was like, no way. I am staying in the shadows. Because here's the thing. Light has a nasty habit of shining up things that we would rather keep hidden. And when we come into the presence of pure light, those things we spend most of our lives, our effort, our time, our money, our focus on trying to keep hidden, suddenly become more apparent. And so the sadness is this, that where life, abundant, eternal life, is on offer from God, many of us would rather dance in the shadows because it's more comfortable. It's less challenging, it's less embarrassing, it's less painful than coming into the light. John said something about this in John 3. He said, light, he's talking about Jesus, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Are you living in the light? Were you dancing in the shadows? It may well be that you're here as someone who is exploring questions about Christianity. And maybe right now you're thinking, actually, this is what I really hate about Christians. They're all about making me feel bad. That's not my intention at all. The church often has a reputation for having a holier-than-thou attitude, thinking we've got it all perfect. You know, we're fine. It's everyone else that needs to get their act together. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. That's not my intention to make you feel that way. Because I cannot say, I'm in no position to say that compared to me, you're in darkness. I'm light. I'm pure. I'm perfect. You need to get your act together. I am in exactly the same boat as you. And it's important to say that. It's important to acknowledge that. Because this letter is not written to people in your position. If you are not claiming to be a Christian, this is written to people who claim to be Christians. And John is calling out some of their hypocrisy here. He says this: if we claim to have fellowship, relationship with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. He's talking to people who claim to enjoy the abundant eternal life of God, and yet whose inner lives tell a different story. If you're here today as a Christian, I want to ask you this question. If you are in relationship with God, enjoying his eternal life, are you really enjoying that life, or are you hiding in the shadows? We will see time and time again as we go through this book how easy it is to kind of perform on the outside, give the impression we're all doing well. Like, I worship well, I know all the words, I put my hands up at the right time, I say the right jargon, I go to the right meetings, people see me in a good light, but inside I'm dancing in the shadows. That is not life to the full. That is not the life that Jesus wants to give. There is a life of freedom and joy and peace and forgiveness and relationship with God that is available. And many people miss out on it because we dance in the shadows. And when we hide in the shadows, it robs us of the beautiful, eternal life that Jesus came to give. Don't hide in the shadows. If you want to know that life, you've got to come out of the shadows. You've got to come into the light. You've got to be honest with yourself and with God. And maybe a way to do that is to be honest with someone else. I know that often helps me. So it may well be that if you're here today and you're thinking, I know there are habits and ways of thinking and living that are not compatible with the life and light of God, I know I need to do something about it. Maybe the way to do that is to have a conversation with a trusted friend today or this week to say, hey, can you help me experience life to the full? I know I'm not in this area. It may be that you might want prayer. This morning, we have a prayer team available. We've heard about it. These guys are not interested in gossip. Like, they don't come down here and wear the red lanyards because they're like, I want to know the darkness in people's hearts at Christchurch London. That's not what motivates them at all. They would happily stand with you, support you, and pray with you if there's anything we can pray for you at all about. It may be that you need more focused help. We have a pastoral support team of individuals who will meet with you for maybe 4 to 6 weeks and help you in areas where you know you're not experiencing that eternal life to the full. We run courses from time to time to help you do that. Men's recovery, steps. Check out the information on the website and the pastoral support tab. There are many ways we can help each other to experience life. Because here's the thing, there is hope. And although John leaves us with this weird conundrum, the kind of offer of life but the problem of light, there is hope. The conundrum, to sum it up, is this. Essentially, God wants to share his very life with us. He wants us to enjoy the life that he has enjoyed for all eternity. But God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And light and dark cannot coexist. And who of us could honestly say that we are pure light, in him there is no darkness at all? And so how is God going to remain faithful to his promise of eternal life, but also just in his dealing with darkness? Well, John says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we come to God honest about the darkness in our heart, he will do something about it. He will set us free by the third element, an incredible act of love. Many of us, I think, live with an unhelpful view of what God is like. In fact, maybe the way that I've expressed it today through this passage might have reinforced this unhelpful view for some of you. Some of us think that God is this pure and perfect being who holds us at arm's length. Why? Because he's so concerned with his own purity, he doesn't want us to corrupt him in any way. And so he's like, stay away from me. And if that's your idea of God, then the only way you are going to get to enjoy the embrace of that God is if you go and, you know, take a bath or go and sort yourself out. It's as if this God is saying, you're too impure to come into my presence, so go away, make yourself pure, and then we'll talk. And many of us live with that idea of God. We think that the way to deal with our darkness is to go and purify ourselves, and then we can enjoy the life he has to offer. That is not what the Bible says at all. In fact, going back to that novel from earlier, How to Be Good, Katie, this doctor who says, being a good person in most ways doesn't count for anything much if you're a bad person in one way. She continues as she's wrestling with what goodness is, and she says something I think is quite profound. She says this: it's no good telling me I'm a doctor, as in, you know, I'm a good person, I save people's lives, because I'm only a doctor during weekdays. I've been sleeping with someone other than my husband outside working hours. I'm not so bad that I'd do it inside working hours, but being a doctor can't make up for that, however many rectal boils I look at. It's a slightly unpleasant picture, but I think what she is saying is profound. She recognizes there is something in her heart that needs to be dealt with, but she cannot deal with it by either of two ways. Comparing herself to others, going, hey, I only do these things outside of working hours, I'm not as bad as that person. Or by saying, think of all the good things I do. Think of all the lives I save, the rectal boils I look at, and mass up all the good things and think that outweighs the bad. It doesn't work. And the good thing is, that's not what God expects of us. He doesn't demand that we clear ourselves up and then come into relationship with him. Rather, through a dazzling act of love, he has made a way for us to be reconciled with him. God doesn't hold us at a distance, worried that we will make him impure. Rather, he immerses himself into our darkness. And John says that Jesus, the righteous one, that is the only one who has ever lived a life fully in the light, stepped into this world, came to be amongst us, and then he rescued us in two ways. First of all, John describes him as our advocate. He's picturing a law court scene here where we're being held to account for the things that we've done. And it's like Jesus is pleading for mercy on our behalf. But of course, Jesus' plea is not, hey, look at Liam, he is completely innocent. There is no darkness in him. Let him go. The reason that's not his plea is because it's simply not true. But rather, John says, if we confess, we have an advocate. The plea of Jesus is not Liam is innocent, but rather Liam is guilty. You've heard it from his own mouth, from his own confession. But, point two, I will take his debt. Because Jesus is not only our advocate, he is our atoning sacrifice. That is, he didn't just love us in words, but in deeds as well. At the cross, Jesus experienced a death, a punishment he had no right to experience at all. And in that moment, it's like him, who is the embodiment of light and life, took upon himself all of my darkness and death. And at the cross, as he died, my darkness died with it. Gone, dealt with, removed, no power anymore. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, he showed that his love, his life, his light cannot be defeated even by death. And because he has been raised from the dead, and I am now in relationship with him, taking his life for myself, I get to experience life now and on into eternity. I will also be raised again from the dead. This is the gospel, the good news. Jesus is our advocate and our atoning sacrifice. He pleads for us and he bleeds for us so that we may experience the very life of God. And so John says, this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He says, I write these things so that you know you have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? How do you know you have forgiveness, acceptance from our Creator, freedom from the things of the past, and the promise of life beyond the grave? It's by knowing Jesus. So do you know Jesus? It may well be, as I said, that you're here as someone who is exploring Christianity. Maybe you're hearing some of this stuff for the first time today. I'm aware that 1 John is a difficult letter, and so some of the things I've talked about today are very difficult. I'm very aware of that. But maybe today is the beginning of your journey of asking some questions about Christianity. Maybe you want to talk to someone down the front. Maybe you want to talk to a friend. Say, tell me what difference Jesus has made in your life. Or it may be that actually you've been around for ages exploring questions of faith here. It might be that you've come to a point where you think, I do believe in Jesus, but actually I've never accepted his invitation of life. You can do that today. You can pray today and know that you have relationship with your Father now and on into eternity. As we end, I'm going to lead us all in a prayer, and anyone who would like to pray it can pray with me. Whether it's the first time or the 100th time, today you can decide to follow Jesus and receive that invitation of eternal life. It might be that you hear that and you think, yeah, I would love that. I would love that eternal life, but Liam, you do not know me. And if you really knew me and you really knew the darkness that was in my heart, you wouldn't think that God's love and life were available to me. Respectfully, I beg to differ. Why? Because John says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, not just for our sins, that is, not for those who are already Christians or the religiously inclined type, but for the whole world. There is no one that is outside of the reach of God's love and mercy. And you can know his life and light today. Or maybe that you're here as a Christian and you know, to be honest, you're over there. You're dancing in the shadows rather than enjoying life to the full. The answer is exactly the same. It's no different. Look to Jesus, your advocate and your atoning sacrifice, the one who pleads for you and bleeds for you to make you clean and forgiven and to draw you into relationship with God. Here's what we're going to do. In a moment, I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and we're going to put a prayer up on the screen. And this is a simple prayer, just taking some of these things we've explored and applying them to our lives. And I'll give you a moment just to read through the prayer and to think if you're comfortable praying with it. If you're not, that's totally fine. No pressure at all. But if you would like to pray this prayer in response today, then I'll invite us to do it all together. It may be that you're praying a prayer like this for the first time or the 100th time. That's totally fine. I'll put it up there. We'll have a look. We'll pray it together, and then we'll worship. Maybe the band could come back up. Maybe we'll have the prayer up. And let's take a moment to read this silently in our hearts. And all who are comfortable to you, why don't you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I confess that in my thoughts and deeds, I have not always honored you. I have sinned against you and against others. I choose to follow you as my Lord and Savior. I trust in your death on the cross, bearing my sin, and your resurrection from the dead. Would you fill me with your life and enable me to walk in your light now and forevermore? Amen. Now, if you have prayed that for the first time today, we would love to talk with you, answer any questions you have about what it means to follow Jesus. Come and find me at the end. I'll be down here at the front. We'll talk to a member of the prayer team. We'd love to help you on that journey of following him. Otherwise, let's worship. Let's celebrate the life that God gives us through his demonstration of love at the cross.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.